podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Sometimes we forget to count the cost. And I saw a little boy who signed up to play football. Now, this is not my boy for the record, but another little boy, who was so excited to wear the helmet and the pads. And the first game, waving to his parents up in the stands. But after a few plays, he was laying on his back crying, real tears. And there's a reason that they hand out those pads, and he found out real quick. At the same game, I watched a little girl with her hair in a bow and her pom-poms and her glitter, and I'm sure that she had practiced all her cheers with her parents in the car on the way to the field. But now, when they put her on the field, she turned toward the bleachers, and you could see it in her face, the fear. She saw all of the people, and she just kind of froze. So, whereas perhaps in practice all of her motions were large and her voice was loud, when it came time to cheer, her eyes were much wider than her mouth, and she barely moved her arms and legs. Everything was so small and so scared. See, nobody told me I was going to get plowed over by the other team. No, nobody told me there was going to be a bunch of eyes staring at me when I got up to cheer. It just seemed like a fun thing to do. Seemed like a good thing to sign up for. In the passage that we read this morning, Jesus wants to be sure that his followers are prepared. He wants them to count the cost, to understand what is ahead of them. Did you know what you signed up for when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? No, perhaps we just think it's all about eternal life and potluck suppers and the right hand of fellowship and hugs around the neck. And that's what Christianity is all about, meeting in small groups, falling asleep during messages on Sunday morning, right? Putting a little bit in the offering plate. But there's more to it than that. And Jesus wants to be sure that all of his followers understand. So, we are in John chapter 15. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. We're going to be reading verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 15. So, John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. That's on page 764 if you have a pew Bible. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as we look at the words of our Savior, that you might open our hearts to hear what you might have to say to us today. Father, that the situation of the folks who first heard this and the folks that John wrote to is much different than our situation today, Lord, but there is so much that we have to learn from them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the opposition that they will face. Because they are followers of him, he knows that they will receive opposition. And the premise of that opposition begins with this truth: the world rejects Jesus. We see that here in the Gospel of John. The disciples have spent enough time with Jesus now to see it with their own two eyes. They've seen it themselves. While they've developed this deep and abiding love for Jesus, and they've walked with him and experienced things with him, they've also seen religious leaders on the sidelines seething with hatred toward Jesus. And while they have become convinced personally that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is their Savior, they have watched the crowds as they have turned against him, some of them violently. And while they have set aside their lives to follow him, giving up everything, and while they have pledged themselves to serve him all of their days, they've seen as the crowds have become more and more erratic, right? At one time applauding him, and a few moments later heckling him and calling for his death. And of course we know that they will soon see the whole world turn against him. So here's what they've seen so far. If you want to flip through these passages with me, you can. I'm going to turn back to John chapter 5, starting with verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18, where John writes, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." If you skip back to verse 16, it says, "Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." So skip ahead to John chapter 7 in verse 1. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him." Skip ahead to verse 25 of John chapter 7. "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?' And then verse 30, 'At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.'" Verse 44 of chapter 7, "Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." Now skip ahead to chapter 8, verse 37. John 8, 37. Jesus says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word." And in verse 40, "As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things." In verse 59, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Now go to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 31. "Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. John 11, verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. Chapter 11, verse 57. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12, starting with verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Guilty by association. What did Lazarus do wrong? All he did was allow Jesus to raise him from the dead. And maybe not even allow him. He was just raised from the dead by Jesus. So do you get the impression that there is some groundswell of hatred that is building throughout the Gospel of John toward Jesus? Because he has arrived from nowhere. And Nazareth, by all means, was nowhere. He had performed miracles. He had taught the people with authority that comes from God. He had challenged their temple, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and their understanding of who God is. He was fulfilling for them the law in their very midst. And the more he speaks, the angrier they become because they do not understand it. And soon these disciples will see the rest of the story. Now here's the spoiler alert, right? They are going to see Jesus arrested. And then they're going to see him beaten, and he's going to be tried unfairly. And then he is going to be made to carry his own cross, and he will be nailed to that cross. And then he will be lifted and crucified and humiliated for all the world to see. And all this is about to happen before their very eyes. Jesus explains it like this here in John chapter 15. In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. So see, his words convict them. And they take offense at his words, and his works that substantiate his words, which make they just make them even more angry and more spiteful. And the bottom line is this: they have rejected God the Father, and therefore, even when Jesus comes with words and works to prove that he is the one who has come from the Father, that he is the Son of God, they reject him too. So Jesus knows that persecution is coming, and he wants to prepare his followers for that persecution. So he tells them, look, if the world hates you, if you come to the point where the world hates you, remember how it hated me first. Don't forget these days. Now, what is the world that he is speaking of? The world hates Jesus. Well, first of all, he's talking about the religious leaders of those days who have missed their own Messiah. They are teaching the law. They are teaching about God. They're teaching the stories of the Old Testament, but they have completely missed the fact that the Messiah is right there in their midst. But the world also includes the crowds of Jews who have heard him teach and yet have sided with the religious leaders out of fear for their own bias and their traditions. Ultimately, when the Bible uses the word world or cosmos in the Greek language, it's in a context like this. What it's doing is it's referring to the moral order of humanity that is in active rebellion against God. That we recognize that we live in a moral order of men and women in this world who are in active rebellion against God. That the natural state of human beings is to rebel against God, to wander from Him, to do things our own way. That we do not walk in line with the Lord. We do not want to follow His ways. And that is what the world is. It is that world order bent against God. And so if the world order is bent against God, certainly you would expect it to be bent against Jesus, God's Son. And it shouldn't surprise us to see the world around us turn against the morality of God, because that's what the world does. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And this is not saying that you shouldn't enjoy living in this world, because God created this world for us to enjoy. But what it is saying is that if you are a friend of this world system that is in rebellion against God, then you are no friend of God. We need to see the world system as our enemy and not our friend. 1 John chapter 2, John wrote these words, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world," now look how he describes the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So when he describes the world, he doesn't talk about rocks and trees and oceans and mountains. That's not the world he's talking about. He's talking about this world system that is in rebellion against God, that promotes lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, that takes its stand against God to do what it wants to do in the way that it wants to do it, regardless of what God would have to say, regardless of how God has created, to do things in their own way, and not in the image of God after whom they've been created, but in their own image for their own purposes. That's what the world is doing. That's what the world is about. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's Jesus. He has appeared and offered salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So even we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are sometimes affected by this world system. And we, by the grace of God, have the option of saying no to the world system of ungodliness and passions. So godliness and worldliness are in a tug of war over the control of your life. And the world hates Jesus because Jesus stands against all the evil things the world stands for. And Jesus offers a way out of the world, right? A way to have a relationship with God and to rise above all of those sinful tugs, all of the sinful temptations. And the world doesn't like it one bit. So the world fights back. And the disciples could see it with their own two eyes that the world was out to get Jesus. They had rejected Him and they were against Him. Now the disciples understand something else. What is it that makes a successful disciple? What is it today, or in the day of Jesus, that makes a person a successful disciple? It's resemblance to the master. Right, think of a disciple like an apprentice. Back in the good old days, when you reached a certain point in your education, you sought to learn a trade. You really had no other thought to go into anything else but to seek a trade. Maybe you decided to become a gunsmith, okay? Maybe that was your trade, and your job would be to provide hunters and farmers and soldiers with their necessary weapons. And you didn't take gunsmith classes. You didn't get a gunsmith degree and major in gunsmithing at Gunsmith University. No, what you did was you took out a loan. No, you didn't. No student loans either. And you didn't open a gunsmith business. But along the way, what you would do is you would find a master gunsmith who would take you on as an apprentice. And you would begin by sweeping the dust off of his floors and doing menial labor and jobs. But along the way, day by day, he would show you the trade and you would learn. And eventually, the goal as an apprentice was to become just as skilled as the master gunsmith, so that you would be able to do the same quality work that he did. And this is the aim of being a disciple. The job of a disciple is to represent Jesus well, to day by day walk with him and learn from him and become like him. Disciples represent Jesus. Jesus has told his disciples that he was going to leave them. Right? We saw that in the passage before this. But he also told them, and we read about it in this passage that we just saw, that the Holy Spirit was coming, and it would be the job of the Holy Spirit to continue the work that he started through them. That the Holy Spirit was going to do the work of Jesus through the disciples. And they had been apprentices, and now he was going to leave them to continue his work. And he makes clear how the disciples are to do this work. We look at verse 27 of chapter 15. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So it's the responsibility of a good disciple of Jesus to testify about him. The disciples would be able to tell everyone they met about the relationship that they had with Jesus. And they could recall the teaching and the miracles and everything they had seen. They were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection. They had seen it all. And their job would be to testify to anyone that they met about what they had seen and heard all about Jesus, to tell the story. That was their job. And our job as disciples is still to testify. It hasn't changed. We are all witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have eyewitness testimony like the first disciples, but we can still tell the story. Followers of Jesus in our day, filled with the Holy Spirit, are still witnesses. Right? The Holy Spirit is still filling us, and God's work is still being done through us. And as good apprentices, our lives should reflect His. We should reflect His love and His compassion for others. And when we're given the opportunity, we should tell the story. We should be able to tell others about our relationship with the Lord, how He saved us, how He changed us, what it means to us. And this is the responsibility of a disciple. Others should see Jesus in you. So thankful for some of our men this week who went and built a handicap ramp for an elderly woman in our community who desperately needed it and had nobody else who would help her. And so folks from our church went and they did this for her. It's an opportunity while doing that work to demonstrate the love of Jesus, but also to tell the story of Jesus with your hands, with your life, and with your words. Others should see Jesus in you, and you should be His hands and His feet in all of the things that you do, in all of your accomplishments, your everyday opportunities. That's what we're called to do as disciples. In that way, you will be His disciples, and the world will know that you are His disciples. But you're not alone in representing Jesus, because He talks about how the Spirit does it in this passage. Verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me, and you also must testify. You see, the Spirit is also there to represent Jesus. The Spirit talks more about, Jesus talks more about how the Spirit does it later in this passage. He says that the work of the Spirit is to continuously remind the disciples everything that He has spoken, and to bring glory to Jesus through them. In other words, to reverberate Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing today. The Holy Spirit of God that lives in us as believers is reverberating the message and the life of Jesus through the church. That is what the Spirit does. Okay, now follow this logic through, okay? The world rejects Jesus. And the responsibility of a good apprentice or disciple is to represent and reflect and testify about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit fills His followers to reverberate Jesus So when the world that hates Jesus, comes in contact with a mature disciple of Jesus Christ who reflects Jesus, what do they see? They see Jesus. And if the world sees you the way the world sees Jesus, the world will reject you. So since the world rejects Jesus, and it's our job as disciples to represent Jesus, and we have a Holy Spirit living within us that is reverberating the message of Jesus through our lives, we should fully expect that the world will reject us too. That this world that is in active rebellion to God will look upon us as followers of Jesus with hatred and animosity and oppression and persecution. Jesus says you should fully expect that. Why does the world reject and persecute believers in Jesus Christ? Because believers in Jesus Christ make them feel guilty. This is what our testimony and the work of the Holy Spirit combines to do. He talks about this in chapter 16, verse 8. Where Jesus says, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to prove the world wrong about sin and about righteousness and about judgment, that the world has its understanding of what sin is and what righteousness looks like and what judgment should be. But God has a completely different standard. And the standard of Jesus and the standard of the world are completely set apart. And as a result of that, the world stands guilty before God. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, living by the Holy Spirit and reverberating the witness of Jesus through your life, people are going to feel guilty just to be in your presence. As they see the way you live your life and you conduct yourselves and yet still love them, they're going to feel convicted. That's what the testimony of Christ does through us. And when convicted, an unbeliever will fall one of two ways. Either they will see the truth and they will repent and confess their sin and come to know Jesus. Or they will rebel and they will lash out against the messenger of the truth. It's amazing how our world says, you know, our world now, our world system says that we should all tolerate one another's beliefs. But the one belief that our world presently doesn't seem to be able to tolerate is the Christian belief. Perhaps Jesus was onto something here. Either they will see the truth and repent, or they will hate the truth and rebel. So Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they want to kill me, they will want to kill you. When you face trouble because of your faith, you're in good company. You're right there with Jesus. So later in his career as an apostle of Jesus, John wrote these words to those who were learning from him. He wrote, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." John learned the lesson. He saw it for himself. And the gospel writer Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." You can expect this type of treatment. So hatred and suffering and persecution and martyrdom, they're all part and parcel of being a Christian. So why aren't we experiencing that kind of persecution? Why aren't we experiencing that kind of persecution? In Jesus' day, the threat was, chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue." And then he says, "In fact, the time's coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." So the threat was that they might be expelled from the synagogue, expelled from the life of their community, and in addition to that, that they might be killed. One of the earlier followers of Jesus was a man by the name of Stephen. In fact, he's what we call the first Christian martyr. He was put to death by stoning. You can read about it in the beginning of the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we read about Stephen. He is brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. All of these Jewish religious leaders, he has been charged with blasphemy because he has preached the name of Jesus as the Messiah. And Stephen unashamedly and boldly stands up before the Sanhedrin, and he preaches. I mean, he preaches. He starts from the beginning, from the forefathers. He tells them about Moses, and he goes through the whole story about how Jesus has come to fulfill all of the truths of the Jewish system. And the Jewish people put their hands over their ears, and they rushed at him, and they stoned him to death. And in their minds, they were doing a service to God. A service to God. The words of Jesus came to pass. They came to pass. And as Stephen was being put to death for his faith in Jesus, another man, a man by the name of Saul, was standing there watching the coats of the men who were throwing the stones and approving of their actions, the book of Acts tells us. And Saul would later go on a crusade persecuting believers in Jesus Christ and dragging them to prison, until one day when Saul would come face to face with Jesus himself, and his life would be radically changed. And he became, of course, the Apostle Paul, one of the most influential followers of Jesus the world has ever known. And in the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, Paul describes the persecution that he underwent. And I'm just going to read some of these words to you. It says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. For those math majors, that's 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And he goes on to talk about his weakness, how he likes to brag about his weakness because he knows that his strength comes from the Lord. The 39 lashes, by the way, was a punishment that was handed down by the Jews when they expelled someone from the synagogue. 5 times that happened to Paul. Expelled from the synagogue and whipped with 39 lashes. We have the record of the early church and the disciples. We know that all but one of the disciples was killed. John was not martyred, but he may have wished that he was martyred on numerous occasions during his life when he was persecuted. So the words of Jesus were fulfilled in these men. We can see it. But why aren't we facing this persecution? When John wrote this gospel, he was writing to believers who were living in the Roman Empire, who were beginning to face incredible persecution themselves. So he wanted them to know the words that Jesus had spoken to him about this, so that they would take some comfort in it. Because they were unwilling to participate in worshiping the Roman gods or participating in the Roman ideas of worship or being a part of that world that was in rebellion to God. Christians in the Roman empires were considered vermin, worthy of nothing but extermination. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were sewn up in animal skins and fed to the dogs. Some of them were covered in pitch and nailed to wooden posts and burned as torches to light the way for the Roman chariots. Some of them were pulled apart joint by joint by stretching and made to participate in games where lions would devour their families in front of them and in front of the crowds. The early Christians that John wrote to took great comfort in the words of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So the first disciples of Jesus faced persecution. The believers that first read John's gospel faced persecution. The words of Jesus were fulfilled. So why aren't we facing this persecution? In fact, history is filled with examples of persecution. I remember when I was younger, when I was a kid, I used to take out books from the church library. We had a church library where I grew up. One of my favorites was this book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have any of you ever checked that one at a library, or do you have a copy if you've read this before? Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's full of examples of Christian martyrdom throughout the ages, and I had no idea why that book was so appealing to me. It was really a horrible book when you think about it. It's filled with torture and death. It's an encyclopedia of martyrdom. And it illustrates the persecution of Christians throughout the ages. And maybe there was something wrong with me wanting to read that, or maybe it just inspired me to see how strong these people's faith was, that they were willing to withstand such persecution. Another book I liked to take out of that church library was called Through Gates of Splendor. Has anyone ever read that one? Okay, so some of you, okay, you got to get these books. It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. It's told the story of how her husband and four other men endeavored to take the gospel to the Huarani tribe in the rainforest of Ecuador in 1956. And it tells a story about how all five of them lost their lives at the hands of that tribe. By the time I read that book, which would have been in the 1970s sometime, there was an epilogue at the end of the book that told about how those very Indians in Ecuador were coming to know Jesus in large numbers, which was very inspirational to read about these men and their willingness to give their lives. So yes, throughout history, people have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And even today, you can read about it through organizations like Voice of the Martyrs. You can go to the website called iCommitToPray.com, iCommitToPray.com, and you can read prayer requests for Christians in places like Pakistan and Indonesia and Turkey and Uganda, who are being persecuted right now for their Christian faith by Muslim terrorists and by Muslim governments. And the words of Jesus are still being fulfilled. If they hate you, realize they hated me first. So if this is still happening in our world today, why aren't we experiencing persecution? You know, the most we hear about in our part of the world is the threat that the government might take churches' tax-exempt status away. Or that Christian news and Christian items are being demoted by Facebook and Google, right? Hidden. Or that the Christian flag will be removed from a public display. These are the types of things that we face. And you know, the worst that I've experienced as a Christian was as a high school student, when I used to lead a Bible study in the cafeteria at the beginning of the day. And then that same year, I gave a speech in my speech class about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I had an opportunity to give a speech, that was my topic. My classmates made fun of me, and they gave me a name. They called me Preacher. I got to be honest with you, I hated it. I hated walking down the hall and saying, "Hey, there's the preacher." I didn't like it, but I think I showed them. I fulfilled their prophecy. But that was nothing, really. Why aren't we experiencing more? I remember my sister coming home from school in tears one day, and because her friends had called her Goody Two-Shoes, right? They called me Goody Two-Shoes. That was persecution. That was oppression for her, right? That they were up to something, and she wasn't going to get involved in it because she knew better, right? She knew Jesus, and she wanted to do what was right. She decided not to participate in it, and she became Goody Two-Shoes. What a horrible name to be called, by the way. Goody Two-Shoes, right? What are everybody else is running around with one shoe? I don't understand how that works. Why are we not experiencing more? Does the world hate us? Does the world hate us? I think the answer to that question is twofold, and we'll end with this. First, we live in a culture that still has a majority Christian viewpoint. Where we live, still the Bible Belt, there's a majority Christian viewpoint, and even though the times are changing, and even though the opinions are changing, and the media is beginning to push, not beginning, full bore pushing post-Christian opinions at us, we still enjoy a comfortable Christian culture when compared to many of the nations around us. We've enjoyed the blessing of our God as a nation. Don't expect that to continue. I worry about the next generation and the generation after that, as more and more influence gathers and the world becomes more and more hostile to Jesus. There's a second reason I think that we're not persecuted in the same way. And this is the one I'm afraid of the most. If we are not facing any pushback, if you are not facing any opposition to your faith, maybe it's because we're not representing Jesus very well. Maybe the world doesn't hate us because we are too much like the world and not enough like Jesus. Give it some thought. Do we testify as we ought? Do we convict the world of sin as we should? Not that we want to be persecuted, not that we're looking for persecution. But shouldn't we at least feel uncomfortable at times as apprentices living in a world that hates our master? If you do face opposition, and if people begin to talk about you behind your back, and if people begin to hurt your feelings and to avoid you and to exclude you, don't be surprised. You're in good company. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, and his example to us in this world, that he came here and he lived a perfect, sinless life, a life of righteousness and holiness. Father, we recognize that someone lives a life like that will face the opposition of the world. And so, yes, our Savior Jesus is known for having gone to the cross to give his life, that we might have forgiveness for our sins, and that we might live a righteous life like he lived. So help us, Lord, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to stand out in this world. Help us to be light and salt, and sometimes to just get under the skin and irritate the world because we are like Jesus. Oh, Lord, we want to be more like you. Help us, Father, to succeed at that. And help us, Lord, when we face opposition, to recognize it as a joyful opportunity to represent our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.